Our scripture reading this morning is found on page 973 in your pew Bibles. It's Galatians chapter 10, chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith, for the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
I almost preached this last week, but I thought a message on curses on Christmas morning. I just hesitated. So we get it today. Holidays are over. Let's pray. Really, let's pray. God, again, we turn to you. We thank you for being a God who reveals. You're a God who makes known your truth of who you are in a way that we can grasp it. I pray that we have open hearts and open minds this morning, that we would receive what you want to speak to us in this incredible word, this powerful scripture, this passage before us, that we would not get caught up or hung up or confused by some of the language that might be a little bit different than what we're used to, but we would see the powerful gospel truth and life that is within it. Help me communicate that clearly. But Holy Spirit, we trust you to speak to your people what needs to be heard, that we might be changed, every one of us, that we might not remain the same, but grow. Convict us where necessary, that we might see our sin and our greater desperation for you, and that we would turn to you and worship you well. So even in this time, as we interact with your word, may this be an act of worship for us, giving you honor and you glory, for you deserve. You are worthy. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, it seems fitting here, January 1, to mention resolution. Resolution, a resolve or determination to do something, to take a certain action. How about another R word? Reformation. A change resulting in an improved state of being. Perhaps 2012 will be a reformation year, not necessarily a resolution year. It seems like this is always a necessary reminder for us that we live in a society that esteems what we can do, what we can accomplish, what we can produce. Is it not true? What you can do and what you have done is what determines your worth. We fall right into this, don't we? Some of us, many of us, we wear our busyness as a badge all too often, don't we? How often do you give that answer for that question? So how have you been? How have you been doing? Oh, I've been busy. And we may refrain from pulling out our day planner or flipping on our iCalendar and showing them just how few empty spots there are. Look at all the things that I have been doing. We get pretty close though, don't we? Almost bragging about that. We have to understand that in many cultures, in many societies throughout the world, that's anything but something to boast about. It'd almost be something to be ashamed of. The idea of busyness has with it that your schedule is not your own, that you are consumed by doing things that ultimately don't matter, that aren't the core. Otherwise, you wouldn't call it busyness. You'd call it, "I've been working hard recently. I've been enjoying life to the fullest." We'd have different terms for it, and I think too casually we can slip into what society deems as valuable. I've been busy. That's why you haven't seen me as much. I've been busy. I'm a little stressed. I'm not as engaged as I should be because I've been busy. Now imagine beginning a conversation with someone today after church and fellowship, and so how have you been doing? And everyone pause, take a little bit. Let's got to word this different. Can't use the word busy. Imagine they say this instead. Well, I've been in prison recently. I got out yesterday, and I thought I should at least make it to church. I'm going in tomorrow, though. Going right back in. And for all of us that are busy, whose schedules are full, is it not that we are essentially imprisoned by them or enslaved, that we've done so willingly? We've allowed ourselves to be consumed with things. If not that, then maybe it's just a lie when we say, I've been busy. But I'm going to assume, just knowing our society, knowing our culture, for many of us, it's true. We are consumed. We're overly full of things that ultimately are not what we really want to be doing. And how much are we in control of that? Or how much are we playing into that and also esteeming it by the way that we speak, by the way that we seem to applaud others for their busyness, as if how many plates they can keep spinning in the air is worthy of cheer, as if there's some kind of carnival act. And maybe we'd be able to keep more plates spinning and people would look to us and applaud us. Now, most of us don't need to do more in 2012. So to speak of resolutions that we must make or that we must do seemed a little bit hollow. And I'm not against looking forward to doing new things, to experiencing things that are coming for us in 2012, to wanting to work hard or achieve more. Those can be good things, but I want us to be careful that we're not following society's path and applause. We're following what God has for us and what God wants for us. And I think what more of us need, what more of our society need is reformation, a reformation year, a change in who we are and how we do things and why we do them, and to be fully conscious of that. There's a huge danger in continuing to believe the lie that the more that we do, the more that we can accomplish determines our worth and determines how people will see us and if they will respect us or not. And the danger is, if we continue unchecked down that path, we will just bring that false thought right into our relationship with God. Well, if I'm already busy in life, I may as well be busy for God too. I may as well do more for Him so that He will take notice, so that He will probably be impressed by how much I can accomplish, and He will give me His favor, give me His blessing. And that's the danger. It's by no means a new thought. It's a pervasive thought within American evangelical Christianity. It's been going much longer than that. It's been almost the dominant teaching of the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years. And it goes back even further. It goes back at least 2,000 years where Paul is directly proclaiming against this thought, against this idea that your busyness for God, that the amount that you can do, the amount that you can accomplish and get done will make God notice and will lead to Him granting favor or forgiveness. It's ultimately religion, and it's condemned. There is nothing condemned more often and more frequently by the New Testament, by Paul, and by Jesus Himself than religious behavior that people believe will lead them closer to God. And would we hear that as well, too? Because the question is, if it hasn't changed in 2,000 years, how can we keep making the same mistake? We're not listening. We're not hearing the very words that Paul writes and urges for an ancient audience, but is also just as applicable for a contemporary audience as ourselves. Will we heed the warnings that he puts forward that we might become and remain a people who live by faith, not religion? A people who are eager for reformation in our lives, not needing to make more resolutions. So here are these words. Listen up. Again, verse 10 of chapter 3 of Galatians. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Strong words. We are under a curse, says Paul. And what does he mean by that? What does he mean by curse? It's not just a bad word that you might say when you get cut off in traffic. A curse that you would cast down upon that driver. It's not a magic spell that is cast against you that means a little gray rain cloud will follow you everywhere you go and it will always seem to be perpetually raining. No, you just live in Seattle. It's not eternal bad luck. I'm a huge baseball fan. There have been curses throughout the ages on certain teams, and they are believed to the core by many. There was the curse of that Bambino that was finally broken by the Red Sox a number of years back when they were finally able to break and win the World Series. There's another team that has been under a curse for over 100 years, Chicago Cubs. The curse of the Billy Goat. Way back in the early 1900s, a man wanted to take his goat to the game. And he wanted to buy a ticket. He wasn't just trying to sneak him in. He was willing to pay for a seat for his goat. They would not let him, and so he cast an elaborate spell, a curse, condemning the organization that they would never succeed again. And they have never won the World Series since. So do we buy into curses in this way? Let's see what Paul means. Paul has something a little bit different in mind. Paul actually gives us a clear answer of what he means by curse. He does it a little bit indirectly. You have to skip to verse 14. Hopefully you've got your thumb in the passage. But look at verse 14. He actually tells us what the opposite of a curse is. The opposite of curse is blessing. Is blessing. And what is the ultimate blessing that he points to? That we might have God. That we might have the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is blessing. That we are one with God. And therefore, flip that around. The opposite of blessing is curse. So the curse, the definition that we have from Paul, is being cursed as being apart from God. Being separated from God. That's what he means. When he's talking about us being under a curse, it means we are separated from God. In verse 10, Paul tells us, one, how we become separated from God, and two, how we remain separated and apart from God. One, through sin. Through our sin, we become apart from God. He's absolutely clear. He says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Cursed, apart from God. So if you have not followed every single rule, every single law to a T, you are cursed. You are apart from God. It's a good reminder. We need to be reminded of what sin is. Sometimes we have a faulty understanding of what sin is. Sin, at its core, is idolatry, is rebellion against God, is loving and pursuing something else or someone else above and ahead and before God, namely ourselves. That is the core of sin. Now, God gave a set of moral commands, of rules, not so that we would follow them and be holy and that he would forgive us, but so that we would know how much we fall short, how often and pervasive is our sin, so that when you start at number one of the top 10 list, you know it. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not love or pursue or trust or rely in anyone or anything else ahead of me. And we go, whoops. I've broken that repeatedly, again and again. Why even go on? Why even go down the list? But as we do, we go down the list and we see that we've broken almost every one of them. But even if there's a few on the list that we get hopeful, oh, I haven't broken that one. I have not killed anyone yet. James says something about that before we get too excited. James the Apostle, brother of Jesus, in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in one point of it has become accountable for all of it. It's as if you had committed every act against the law, against God's moral standards. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, enhancing our idea of sin, our definition of sin, chapter 4, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do that, he sins. So sin, as you go through Scripture, and that's not our focus this morning, but it's important for us to understand that in relation to what Paul is talking about in curses, sin is idolatry when we worship someone or something ahead of God. Sin is commission when we actively do bad things that we know we should not do. And sin is omission when we don't do the good that we know we should do. And if that's our definition of sin, then most of us have sinned in every one of those ways this morning. Today, the day is young. And we're still thinking up new ways to sin throughout the day, throughout the week. It's hopeless and we're helpless. And if we're honest, we see that we do not abide by all that is written in the law. In fact, we do not even abide by one of the rules. We are lawbreakers. We are accursed. We are apart from God. That's how we become apart. How do we remain apart? Why? How do we continue to remain apart, separated from God? Paul makes this clear. He says, by relying on the law for justification. If recognizing that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers, we seek and we strive to never break the law again, to fulfill all of it, to show God that we are sorry and that he should forgive us, we are still under a curse. We don't like to hear that, do we? It almost sounds wrong to us for how much we've believed into a lie, but Paul could not be any clearer here. All who rely on works of the law, all who rely on their ability to be justified, to be restored to righteousness, are still under a curse. You can't do it. None of us can. This is just another way that Paul emphasizes his primary point of his letter that we've seen. Repeatedly and emphatically, he's been saying this. As he says here, no one will be justified by observing the law. It's the definition of religion, of earning our relationship back with God, earning God's favor back. It's the way that Paul used to live, and it's the way the Galatians had been duped into following by the false teachers that were in their church. And that's what Paul has been speaking against in his letter. We saw a few weeks ago, our last message, but a few weeks ago now, so I'm going to remind us. There's two categories of people. There's righteous, and there's unrighteous. There's not a third, mostly righteous category. So that if you were righteous and if you were perfect and you sinned in just one little way, just a tiny, small, you lied, well, you're not unrighteous yet, but you're not righteous, so you're mostly righteous. You're better than most. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. There's two categories. Just like you cannot be mostly a virgin. We wouldn't use that terminology. And we cannot use the term, I'm mostly righteous. If we have sinned in any way, there is nothing that we can do. Even if we never sin again, there's nothing that we can do to make us righteous again. So ironically, the person that is most apart from God, that is most separate from God, is not the atheist who does not believe in him, is not the agnostic who does not believe they can know him, but is the religious person who believes that they're fine. That through their own actions and through their own efforts, they will earn God's favor. That person is most apart from God. That person is on a course in their life that will lead to eternal separation from God. That the Bible calls that hell. Eternal separation from God. Being under his curse eternally because of our sin. And it's not a casual matter. And in no way does Paul treat it casually. In fact, Jesus speaks on the danger of hell more often than just about any other topic. Because it's not something to treat casually. Because eternal separation from God, because hell is not a party. It's not the place that we want to go that, hey, my friends are going to be there anyway, and we're just going to be hanging out, doing whatever we want to do, and there's going to be no more guilt. Who's going to be telling us what to do? Talk about delusional. See, being eternally separated from God, God is all that is good. We live in a world right now that is filled with God's presence. And though often we have a hard time recognizing that. But all of God's gifts, all of his generosity that we've celebrated, for many of us have celebrated these past couple weeks, from good food and good drink to relationships to relaxation to joy to pleasure to passion, all of those things in hell are completely removed because we are completely separated from God. Now, if you've ever experienced the loss of a loved one and how hard that was, how empty that felt, how you didn't know how to live life anymore because of how unusual that felt. Hell is going to be exponentially more devastating because everything will be lost. All relationships will be lost. There's no community. It's not that we suffer in pain, although there's torment spoken of throughout the scripture. But it's not like we're going to be laying there in fire. That will be preferable to the torment of being fully separated and apart from God. We don't fully grasp it. But let's try not to dwell on it, but to recognize why Paul is talking in the way that he does and why we must urge to come back to the truth that we cannot continue to be under God's curse. And so what is the other option? What must we do? If this describes you, if this rings true, if you recognize that you have been trying to earn God's favor through your actions, through what you do, that you are a religious person, you're not a person of faith, you must repent. Repent of that. Turn away from that false path and turn toward God to live a life by faith. Instead of living apart from God under his curse, we live by faith. Paul is the perfect example for all religious people. He is the chief legalist. He was, and he proclaims as much. He doesn't shy away from that. Remember at the beginning of his letter, it's been a while since we've seen it, but in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He wasn't zealous for God. He was zealous for traditions. He was zealous to be seen and noticed by others. That was his passion. That was his focus. He believed he would be justified according to his actions, that God would see him and grant him his favor. He was legalist through and through. Beyond this, he was persecuting the church because he believed that they were blaspheming the name of God. And he believed he was actually serving his God. Then one day, Jesus met him. He met him and had his eyes open and recognized that all that he had been doing, all that he had been living was wrong. And he proclaims that. He doesn't hide that. He admits that. How hard is it for us to admit when we are wrong? Especially when the whole course of our life is wrong. What if for decades you have been pursuing something, a picture of what true fulfillment and happiness and joy will be? And it has something to do with the job that you have, the family that you have, the amount of money that is in the bank, etc. And you've gotten to that picture and you've found that it is empty, that it is hollow. It's not what you had built it up to be. And you have been pursuing that for decades. Do you know how hard it is to say, I was wrong? Now, there's been much good in my life, but ultimately I have wasted decades of my life. And I believe for some, there's nothing harder for them to get over than to admit I was dead wrong, as Paul does. And yet there will be no life and no true joy apart from that. It's brokenness, it's honesty, and it leads to our repentance. And Paul does that. He proclaims that he had been pursuing something, a life by religion, not by faith, and it did not fulfill. It was wrong. And he met Jesus, who revealed that everything that he needed was not found in that course of life. And he embraced Christ's commission to go and to preach, to continually be reminded that he had missed it, that he had been the one persecuting, and ironically now he becomes the one persecuted. He had been the one willing to cause torment and pain and inflict suffering to get people to recant on their silly faith in this man, Jesus. And now he becomes the one being beat, suffering, being persecuted. And he's reminded in those times, in an ironic way, of the incredible freedom that he has found in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul claims to have received 40 lashes minus one 5 times. That would be tantamount to being chained to a post or a pillar and being whipped 39 times. And the reason it was 40 lashes minus one was because 40 lashes was considered a death sentence because of how often a man would die at 40 lashes. So back it up a little bit. Find out what will kill them and back it up a little bit. And Paul endured 5 times. Now, just by reading his letters, we assume that he was thick-skinned. But this confirms it, doesn't it? I think Jesus is keeping him alive to endure and to remind him of the freedom he has in faith. And no amount of beating makes him return to his former life, makes him recant his preaching. If anything, it makes him go and preach harder with more conviction. Now, doing a little bit more digging, finding out how the Jews would inflict that punishment, along with the physical punishment at that time, the synagogue records also required that one of the rabbis would stand, and as the prisoner was being beaten, he would recite the curses from the law. From Deuteronomy chapter 27, there's listed curses in the law. Because this person, if they were a Jew, being beaten means they were a lawbreaker, they were a transgressor. And to remind them of God's rule, of his authority, of his law, it would be read. And so it is possible that as Paul is receiving these lashes, maybe his final lash, he is hearing read Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all that is written in the law. Whip. And yet Paul endures. In fact, this seems to motivate him even more so. And so he knows Jews are going to be hearing this letter that he's writing to the Galatians. He knows that he's condemning the highest Jewish religious zealots, the Judaizers that are in this church. And which words does he use in this passage? He had many to choose from, and he quotes this exact chapter from Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law. His verbal slap back to them. He does not disagree with it. He never denies the truth of Scripture. He fully agrees. But he says, you've misinterpreted it. It's not that you need to try harder and work harder. It's that you must recognize you can do nothing. And you must cast all of your hope upon Jesus Christ, the only one who has perfectly fulfilled all of the law. That is his point. Now let's fast forward 1,500 years from Paul to another man who had his life transformed from a life of legalism and religion to a life of faith. Perhaps the most influential man in all of church history in the last 1,500 years or so, I would say, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, similar to Paul, had a very significant transformation which led to his influence, and it had to do, interestingly, with one small phrase in the passage that we look at this morning. The righteous will live by faith. This phrase was instrumental in Luther's transformation in his life. During a very dark period in his life, he was extremely ill. He was on his deathbed, and he thought that he was going to die, and what kept coming to mind and to heart were these words, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Luther ends up recovering, and shortly after his recovery, he takes a journey to Rome. And part of the reason that he goes to Rome is to visit St. John Lateran Church, the most influential church in all of the world, in the Catholic Church, more so than St. Peter's Basilica, because it was this church, St. John Lateran Church, that was the seat of the Roman bishop. Some of you that know church history know that the Roman bishop is the Pope. And this is where worship was held, that the Pope led. But why did Luther travel to this church? Why did he want to go? Because there's something else unique about this church at that time. There's a staircase within this church called the Holy Staircase, the Scala Sancta in Latin. Why is this staircase significant? It was alleged that this staircase were the very same stairs that led to the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate's temple in Jerusalem. You say, wait a minute, this is Rome. It's alleged that Helena, mother of Constantine, brought this staircase, had this staircase, this stone staircase, shipped from Jerusalem to Rome and then built the church around it, because these stairs were alleged to be the same stairs that Jesus walked up and walked down and bled upon. And the Pope, recognizing the significance of these stairs, offered an indulgence, offered the forgiveness of sins for any person who would come to this church and would ascend these stairs upon their knees. And so pilgrims would come from all over the world and would take these stairs on their knees, pausing to pray and to bend and kiss each stair and ascend to the top for the forgiveness of their sins. And here is Luther going after his recovery from being on death's door to say, thank you, God, but I also need forgiveness. And he's ascending these stairs upon his knees, and at that moment comes to his mind these words, The righteous will live by faith. And he couldn't shake it. The righteous will live by faith. And he saw the stark contrast of what his actions were in complete opposition to what the words of Scripture were. He wasn't living by faith. He was saying, my actions are enough. I can ascend this staircase. And through my holy posture, I will earn my forgiveness. And he's convicted, and he rose upon the stairs. He turned around. He left Rome. And then the rest is history. His transformation began at a heart level, recognizing that he had been a legalist through and through. Later, he said these words, referring to this event. He said, Before those words, the righteous will live by faith, before they broke upon my mind, I hated God. I was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Now, I use this rather lengthy example for a couple reasons. One, it illustrates that the deception of legalism has not changed throughout the ages. It's been a part of the human heart for thousands of years. Cathedrals have been built and have crumbled. Nations and empires and governments have been established and have been broken and have fallen. Generations have come and generations have gone. And the tendency toward legalism has remained. And it has many teachers and it has many preachers, from the Judaizers in the Galatian church to the bishops and popes throughout the Catholic Church and into American Christianity today, so that this morning in thousands of Christian churches, essentially the message is going to be proclaimed, 2012, you need to do more. You guys need to step up. You need to give more. You need to serve more. You need to stop sinning and get your act together, or God will not love you. How directly that is said, I'm not sure. But it is a pervasive topic, still proclaimed, and we must be conscious of it. The fact is, we may need to do more and get our act together, but not to earn God's favor and salvation. That's done a different way. We are unable to do anything. And that's the second reason I use this example, because I think it's such a striking picture. Very few of us are going to make a pilgrimage to Rome and ascend a staircase. I know that. I know most of you pretty well. But how many of us have our own spiritual staircase of legalism that we are ascending? Are we honest to reflect? It's a part of all of our hearts, so where is it? What is it? What things? Is it going to church regularly? Is it giving? Is it getting up to a tithe even? Is it volunteering in the nursery even? Being a nice person, a compassionate person, trying not to do certain sins and trying to do better, to read our Bible more? Again, many of those things, good things, but which of those are our staircase that we believe ultimately are getting us closer to God? Earning more of his favor so that we can kind of look around and see most other people still behind us on the staircase and take a deep breath and go, I'm pretty good. Doing all right. Almost arrived. We must hear the words of Paul for us. Not for condemnation, but for conviction. Not to lead to despair, but to lead to hope. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. The one who does the law will live by the law. Slight paraphrase there. He says, it is evident. He says, you know it. And so I'm convicted I can just proclaim it. You know it. You already know everything that I'm telling you. You know that your actions aren't enough, that you will fail, that the harder you try, the more of God's law you study, the more you recognize you fail and you fall short. So why do we continue to pursue? Why are we not broken? Why are we not resting under fully the grace of Christ in all areas of our life? Paul would call it foolishness, as he has to the Galatians. It's worse than that. It's insanity. Now, Paul uses a little bit of irony here, maybe sarcasm. I kind of like to think he's sarcastic. It gives me encouragement. But be clear here. He says, the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. What he's saying is, you don't need faith if you follow every part of the law. Then it's only by your works. You will live by them. You will have eternal life by them. That's what he's referring to. He's quoting from the Old Testament. So you have no need for Christ. You have no need for faith to simply follow every bit of the law. What's the problem? No one has. So he's kind of putting it back in their face, saying, you will not live. You cannot live by them. You've already broken it, and you will continue to break it. So what's the other option? What's the alternative? There's only one course of action for Paul. It's to go back to the gospel, back to square one, and to reiterate, and for us to hear it again, afresh, anew, because it never should get old. And Paul preaches the gospel in this passage with different words. Same gospel, but maybe different words than any preacher today would ever choose to use. Did you hear that? Did you hear how odd these words seem to be? So what do they mean? Verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us. Well, that sounds familiar. I've heard those words before. And then he goes on. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And now he starts to get weird. Okay, Paul, what do you mean? What's going on? And then he gives us the result of that, and we'll get that in a moment. He talks about us being redeemed in Christ. And it's familiar perhaps, but let's just be reminded that redemption is a beautiful and powerful image. It came from the marketplace. In ancient times, in biblical times, it would have made a lot more personal application than it does for us. But I think we can still grasp it. From the marketplace, in fact, it was most often used in the slave market. To redeem someone meant to redeem out of slavery, to buy out and to set free. Now, in the slave market was different in those days than it has been in our country, and sometimes we're tainted by that picture or that thought of slavery. It wasn't all that different, but they justified themselves, many did, because a slave was simply someone who owed a debt to a master. You could come willingly into slavery and say, I need to borrow money, I need help, or I need a home, or and you could say, I will serve you, I will work for you. How long? And there would be an agreement upon that. How many years must you work maybe to pay off a debt? And oftentimes there were very good masters who did feed and did care for their people. Well, so there was a price set on your head if you were a slave. And the harder you worked or the longer you worked, the more that could be bought down, that price. But if a master also found himself that he needed money or he was tired of you, he would go to the market and he would sell not you, but the debt that was owed. You just happened to go with it. So what is the debt? The debt that's remaining is $10,000. This man still owes me $10,000. I need the money. Does anyone else want to assume his debt? You will? Okay, who's the highest bidder? Maybe I can get a little bit more than $10,000. He works hard. He's a hard worker. And the slave and potentially his family would go with that master, the new master. Now, if there was a family member or a friend who would come and had the money for that debt and chose to pay it, they would be called a redeemer. They were redeeming this slave. They were buying back his freedom. They were paying a ransom. And that's where that word began as well. They paid the ransom that was on his head. Now that imagery is so powerful and so important. I think we can grasp part of it. In Scripture, it's used for what Jesus has done for us. And it's an awesome image. Let me read just a few passages that we can get some of the weight of this. In Luke chapter 1, the proclamation of who Jesus would be. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus himself speaks this, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. His life is the payment that was on our heads. And then Peter, the first of the apostles, in his letter, his first letter, chapter 1, verse 18, he said this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we could go on, but they are incredible, powerful, beautiful, life-giving gospel words. So this imagery is a little bit more familiar. Then he jumps to that little obscure image, does he not? Christ has become a curse when he was hanged on a tree, because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. This is a little bit odd, unless you know some of the Old Testament. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21 here. Now let's go see it, because it's so interesting. It's actually powerful for us. Verse 22, he says, Deuteronomy 21, 22, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And we know our definition of curse. A hanged man is apart from God. This is God's words adding to what has already been confirmed, that this man, if he is to be put to death by a crime punishable for death, is a lawbreaker. He's been proven a lawbreaker. God is simply confirming that he has already been cursed. He's already been apart from him. God doesn't add his curse because the man is hung. The man is hung because he's already been cursed. Now, the reason that they would hang a man up was for a couple of reasons. It's to shame him, that all would see that his sins were worthy of death, that he's a true lawbreaker, and also to warn others. Think twice, lest this happen to you. But then God adds that that's enough. Not to, in this life, continue to shame and continue to punish. That's his to do. Take the body down, bury it, be done with it. Now, we should make this personal, should we not? Have we not already seen that we are all lawbreakers? Do we not all deserve to be hung out to dry for our sins? We do. We are condemned by the law. We are convicted by man and cursed by God. Now, God's people took these laws seriously, and we could trace this through the Old Testament a little bit. When Joshua defeated the Canaanite kings and Makeda, in Joshua chapter 10, he hung them on five trees for the day, but when the sun was going down, he commanded that they be taken down. Same thing happened with the seven sons of Saul in Gibeah, 2 Samuel chapter 21. And then you fast forward 1,000 years from that point, and you see Jesus hanging on a cross on a tree. And the Jews were emphatic on bringing him down before nightfall. You remember, night came rather quickly that day, and they were scrambling around to get him down because they wanted to follow the law to a T. And there's some irony there, is there not? They put to death the Son of God, but they wanted to fulfill his law perfectly, that they would remain justified. Tragic. But imagine, just for a moment, imagine how difficult it would be for the Jews to receive Jesus Christ. At the center of the whole faith, of all of Christianity, is a man hanging on a tree. A man cursed by God. How could they possibly trust, follow, rely upon a cursed man in this way? Not only was it ridiculous to consider, it was offensive. Philip Ryken, a pastor and commentator, wrote a book, Commentary on Galatians. He said it this way. I think it's striking. And I wanted to put it on the screen so that you would hear it and see the little dash that's here. To put it in the most shocking and yet perhaps the most accurate way, he said, the apostolic message was one about a God-damned Messiah. How could you follow this man if you were a Jew? The cross, the tree, a stumbling block for any Jew and for many today. And what I think is amazing is here's Paul, not concealing it, proclaiming it. And any right preacher and teacher throughout the ages proclaims the cross, does not shy away from it. Now, Paul himself is the one that said, I want all Jews, as many as possible, to come to Jesus, as I did. And so, wouldn't it have been easier for him to at least emphasize other areas? The love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the forgiveness, the healing. You can have eternal life in Jesus? Yes, yes, and yes. But Paul knows that the gospel is not preached without preaching the cross. And if we do not come to the foot of the cross, of that tree, we do not know Jesus. Because it was upon that cross, upon that tree, that our salvation occurred. He wanted the Jews to come face to face with it, as we all must. That's how you can sing songs about the glorious cross, the wonderful, mysterious tree. It's a powerful image. Paul was just following in the footsteps of the other great preachers. Consider Peter's sermon recorded in Acts 5. I'll just read one line of it, verse 30. He said, "The God of our fathers," he's preaching to Jews, "the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Talk about not beating around the bush. Not shying away, but coming right at him, face to face with the reality. Now we see how powerful these words are. They often used tree as synonymous with cross. Didn't matter. You were still under the curse of God. Is it not astonishing, and even more irony within that this passage and the consideration that we have, that the only man who ever did do all of the law, whoever fulfilled it perfectly, is the one who ends up nailed on a tree, cursed and condemned by God? Incredible. And Paul gives us the reason why. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. It was necessary for our salvation. His death is a substitution. He was crucified in our place. We're the lawbreakers. We're the ones that need to be under the curse. We're the ones that deserve to be nailed and put out for all to see. Not Jesus. Not the Son of God. Not the holy, righteous, perfect one. And yet he willingly went on our behalf as a substitution. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He also called it our privileged exchange. That our sins, our curse, is legally transferred onto Jesus through our faith, that we might live eternally, that we might be seen as perfect, holy, and righteous. It's a switch. Now, we may not know all the details of how. How could this possibly happen? How did Jesus take upon and bear in himself all of the sins, past, present, and future, of the whole world? The Bible doesn't tell us how. It tells us it happened, that we might believe by faith, through faith, not through logic, not through reason. So therefore, I think we can call this also the mysterious exchange. But it's an incredible exchange. And the Scriptures proclaim it, so that even Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said this, "For our sake, God made him," Jesus, "to be sin." Not just to carry our sin. To be sin. "Him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Unbelievable. And the final result, Paul says, verse 14, here it is, "He did all of this so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." He comes back to Abraham. Now, we've broken this passage up, but this concludes verse 1 through verse 14 of this chapter, where he began with Abraham, talking about Abraham's faith. Before he ever did anything, God blessed him because he believed him, because he took him at his word. And the blessing that Abraham got was righteousness. He was counted righteousness. Righteousness was imputed upon him. And beyond this, he was promised an eternal inheritance and an incredible kingdom, that all nations will be blessed through him. But maybe above all of those is the line that James uses that says, Abraham was called God's friend. That's the greatest blessing of all. That our curse is removed, that we are no longer apart and separated, we are with God through the Holy Spirit. He has come after us and he has pursued us. He has given us the Spirit that we are his friends. We are in community with him. Undeserved, unbelievable, incredible. Will we respond? How will we respond? Will we receive it? Will we agree simply and humbly with the truth revealed and recognize that we can do nothing, that we are nothing, and say, "Jesus, thank you. Thank you. I do not want to cheapen what you have done. I receive it. Or will we say, no, thank you. I'm going to continue to climb these stairs on my knees. I will get there. Now let me give a quick test, not a foolproof test, or I wouldn't give it to you. Some of you will get that in a moment. Just a little pastor love. I'm guessing, knowing my audience, knowing who's listening, you don't want to be religious. You don't want to be a legalist. Many of you have honestly now reflected, okay, where potentially have I slipped into that? But others of you might say, well, I have no, how do I know? How can I tell? Again, not a foolproof test, but just consider this. How often do you compare yourself to others? I think we do this all the time, especially in surface areas. And okay, maybe we'd be well to not do them, but how's my hair compared to their hair? Am I in shape? Do I have nice clothes compared to theirs? What kind of car do I drive versus them? What kind of house do I live in? Are my kids well-behaved? Are they better athletes? Are they smarter? Am I more intelligent? Am I well-spoken? We look around to determine these things. But on deeper levels, how often do you find yourself comparing yourself to others in a deeper character type way? Am I nice enough? Am I good enough? Am I compassionate enough? Do I give enough? Do I serve enough? We look to the people in the pews or alongside us, and if the result of that comparison ends in justification or desperation, you've probably slipped into legalism. You're slipping back into the curse. Because what will happen is, one, you look and you say, yeah, I am doing pretty good. I am serving more. I am giving more. I am nicer than most. Self-justification. Or desperation. You look and you say, I'm not doing enough. I'm not nearly good enough. God may not be pleased with me. And if in desperation you try to change that, you commit, as many would on January 1st, to be better, to do more, to read more scripture, to serve more, to not miss on a Sunday, so that God will be pleased with you. You're desperate. Both put you back under the curse. How can we respond then? Will we recognize and admit that our standard and see that our standard is not others? It's Jesus. It's perfection. None of us can achieve that. None of us can meet perfection. Therefore, that too is despairing news, if not for the good news, that Jesus Christ lived the life that we did not live for us. He died the death that we should have died on our behalf, that we might have eternal life with him that we don't deserve. That's our response. All we have to do is believe. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. How awesome would that mantra be for us today, this year, that we could pray, Jesus, I trust you today, and maybe it's for the first time, you've stopped trusting in your religion and start trusting in one who conquered religion and set you free. Be free. And pray, God, I want my faith to increase. It always needs to grow for all of us. God, grow it however you see fit this year. Grow it. That I would be a person of reformation, not a person that needs more resolution. Let's pray. Lord, that feels that the weight of these words are strong. They're strong upon me. I do pray that they are strong upon your people, but that's through the Spirit, not through human conviction. Lord, through the Spirit, draw us to yourself. Let us recognize the incredible power in the gospel message once again, the freedom through faith that we can experience in you because of you, of what you've done on our behalf. We have so much to celebrate today as a new year dawns, as much of this world is on a holiday hangover. We have so much more to look forward to. Everything that we have done, everything that we have celebrated, as great as it was for many of us, it is nothing in comparison to what we long for in you and with you. Help us to experience even just a small glimpse of that today as we sing as we share communion together, as we fellowship with one another after church, as we go to lunch together. A small glimpse of what we long for. Increase our faith, Lord. Increase it. We're humbled by you, broken by you, but in love with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.